I appreciate the opportunity to come out here and speak to you this evening. I haven't been here for quite a while. I've been down in Maryland teaching, finishing that whole thing up, and I'm back for the summer. So for those of you who like me, that's a good thing. For those of you who don't, sorry about that. But I'm back for the summer, so I'll be in and out, of course. But I was trying to think of a lesson. I was trying to think of something that would try to, you know, invoke something into, and of course, in anybody here that's not a Christian or Christians that have fallen away. And as you're going through all the things you could talk about, it's just such a wide range of topics. But one question kept coming to my mind as I've studied books all year, and I've had my mind in books as an English teacher. And the question that really came to my mind and really popped out, and I'll give it to you now. It's if your favorite celebrity, be it Hannah Montana, CJ, or Jimmy, Barack Obama, or Engelbert Humperdinck, Dad, that's his favorite, gave you a souvenir, what would you do with it? Would you cherish it? Would you frame it? Would you make it the centerpiece of a room in your house and show it off to all your friends? The answer is probably yes. Most of us would do that. But why? Why would you do that? Because it's cool to have a piece of someone who created a song, a character, a novel, who scored a goal, I don't know, whatever. If that's the case, then why do we shy away from the greatest creator of all, the greatest souvenir ever, the Bible? Instead of being proud of this wonderful gift, we hide our biblical knowledge from our friends. We are ashamed to let people know that we believe in God and that we believe that this book is divinely inspired. One of my students got up and did his last lecture to his class. He's a very religious kid. He's a Mennonite kid, and he's a very good man. But he got up there, and one of the things I told him after he sat down, he got up and he started to talk about how religious he was, and then he backed off from it because he saw some of those disapproving peers. And I told him, I said, never be ashamed of who you are. Never be ashamed of the religious man you are. I said, that is a part of you, and don't ever be ashamed of that, and don't let anybody tell you differently. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it. But most importantly, we are afraid to open this book up and look for answers. We're so afraid of that for some reason. But why are we afraid to do so? This is one of those books in Harry Potter that's going to snap your fingers off if you open it. It's not, God gave it to us for a reason. It's not like that hairbrush you got from Hannah Montana, that handshake you received from Barack Obama, or that, I'm not really sure what you get from Engelbert Humperdinck, but you get the point. Whatever it would be, the point is that God gave us something with purpose, with meaning, with importance. If we look at this book as a burden, a plague, a thing I just couldn't find time to read. Instead, we walk around pretending, flaunting the fact that as a New Testament Christian, we follow the Bible. We pattern our lives after the Bible. But how many of us have even read the Bible once? Ever? We follow, this is the book we follow, but we don't read it. Something wrong there. In my English class, I have students who have obviously not read their assignments. I know, surprise, surprise, right? Instead, they simply look up the Cliff Notes version. For those of you who are not familiar with Cliff Notes, it's a website, or you can go buy them at Walden Books or Barnes & Nobles. They help us out a lot, and they go in there, and you buy the Cliff Notes, and it just gives you a synopsis of the book, or novel, or poem, whatever. Most of them will read that, and you can obviously see in their papers where they leave spots out. Robinson Crusoe's on an island 1 minute, and the next minute he's in the mall shopping at the Gap, and it doesn't add up. But they fill in these clip note blanks with their own think-sos, with their own beliefs. How many of us do this with the Bible? How many of us are living the Cliff Notes version of the Bible? We're simply filling in the blanks of the Bible with our own think-sos. I still remember part of the preview from the Simpsons movie a couple years ago, and there's a scene where Homer Simpson, who of course we all know is a legendary cartoon buffoon, he was flipping rapidly through the Bible, and as he was doing so, he was saying, "There aren't any answers in this book." It's kind of comical if you think about it, but one of the basic principles of comedy is that there's a little bit of truth in every bit of comedy, and there's a lot of truth in that. How truthful is it to us? How many of us are like Homer Simpson, always flipping through our Bibles, never reading it, hoping all the answers just miraculously absorb into our heads? Well, unless we're like SpongeBob SquarePants, the human body isn't that absorbent, so we're not going to be able to do that. Hate to tell you. That being said, this brings us to our lesson topic tonight, which I have entitled, Hey, Let's Us Quit Acting Like Christian Zombies. Too often today, Christians walk around doing the bare minimum to appear as if they're an upstanding Christian. But like a zombie, they only appear to be alive at first. And then if you get too close, they'll eat your face off. The zombies will. The truth of the matter is, there is no such thing as an upstanding Christian. There's only one kind of Christian, and that is simply one who lives by God's will. If you will, please turn your Bibles over to Matthew 7, 21 and 23. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. I'm going to give you time to get over there because I want you to read it tonight. That's part of the topic here. Let's read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard just as Matt did this morning. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And it begins there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As Jesus says in this passage, if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then we need to do the will of His Father, the same Father who gave us this, the Bible. Still, how do we know the Bible is from God? This brings us to our first point. The Bible is spelled with a capital B for a reason. One of the biggest things I have to battle as an English teacher is the appropriate capitalization rules. So here's a brief English lesson that pertains also to this biblical lesson. A proper noun is a specific person, place, or thing, and a common noun is just any person, place, or thing. The Bible is spelled with a capital B for a reason. It's a proper noun, not a common noun. The Bible is a proper noun because it is not just some book, just as your names are proper nouns because you are just not some person. You're a specific person. The Bible is an important book because it is divinely inspired. Let us turn over to 2 Peter 1 and 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Here we see that the words of God spoken in this book are divinely inspired. We see the same thing if you turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says there, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 2 and 10, we'll go read through verse 13. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in thoughts, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. The Bible is more than just a book. It should be held in reverence. Yes, it is written by men, but men who are divinely inspired by God Himself. Therefore, even though it seems like such a simple thing, a Christian should know that the Bible is spelled with a capital B, because it is a very important book. It is a very proper book, and it should be held above all the other works of man. Point two tonight, the Bible is a thinking tool. It's a thinking tool. Most evangelical churches across America / the world want us to believe this statement is not true. They lift religion as a whole up as something that stimulates one of our five senses, you know, hearing, touch, taste, smell, sight, all those, not something that stimulates your mind. Well, if we read in Proverbs 1 and 7, let's turn over there real quick. Proverbs 1 and 7. It says there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The Bible is there for us to gain wisdom. It is there for us to think about. If you are not thinking about the Bible as you're reading it, you have a problem. You're becoming like these Christian zombies I've been talking about, ones that are going through the motions, ones who come in the church building and sit there and just give you a blank look, ones who are looking, going through the motions, but not really living a Christian life. That's what you're becoming. Think. Use your brain. God gave it to you for a reason. I tell my kids that all the time. Use your brain. It's there. It's fun to think sometimes. They want us to believe that we need music in our worship, that we need statues of representations of biblical figures to look upon. Do we really? Are our minds really that weak? What does instrumental music or some representation really enhance in our worship but laziness? And how many times have you listened to, you know, people say, "Oh, the music just makes me feel so much better." How many times have you listened to a song and 3, 4, 5, 10, 15 years later, someone goes, "No, that's not the lyrics to that song." And you're like, "Oh, I always thought it was Secret Asian Man." No, it's Secret Agent Man. You know, you don't really think about what you're saying. You're just thinking about the music. You're not thinking. You're feeling. Does it do nothing but help us put on that Christian zombie mask and pretend we are all doing what we can to get to heaven? We live in a world where we all want the benefits without any of the work. Honestly, how long will it be till we just hook ourselves up to an IV and that's how they feed us? You know, just get a double whopper IV. That'd be pretty nice, right, Jimmy? Want that? We do the same thing with the Bible. We want to get to heaven, all of us do, but we don't want to do the work or give up the things we need to get there. And how many people have known someone like that that says, "I would love to do it, but I just can't give that up. I like to go to bars. I like to go to parties. I like to have friends." As if you're in church, you come to church and you miraculously have no friends whatsoever. The world will fill you with propaganda. Don't listen to everything they say. Turn over to this Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. This is a page over, it should be. "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." We need to understand that. Even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, when he last wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, he wrote, "The conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments." Because this applies to every person. "For God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And I often think, you know, we're in such a prioritized nation. Everything's priority this, priority this. Well, if I'll get this done when this is over, I'll get this done when this is over. And as we get to the end of our lives, a lot of older people seem to have more wisdom. They seem to have more understanding of biblical matters because they're reflecting on it more, because for some reason they seem that they think that death is nearer to them than it is to us. I hate to tell you, but I don't care if you're 95 years old or 2 years old. Death is just as close to anybody. It is not it will not pick a certain person. It's not going to be show favoritism to an older person over Lydia over here. A death can come to anybody at any time. We need to realize that. Solomon himself was the wisest man that ever lived, and he did not realize that. So how can we get to that point? Well, we can, and we have to. The brain is the easiest muscle to use. It does the work for us. We don't have to condition it. You don't have to go out and train with it for a decathlon or anything. Yet too often, we let it suffer. We let it get obese with a lack of intelligence. Don't be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand in Matthew 7, 24. Let's turn over there real quick. Matthew 7, 24. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall. Do not be like the foolish man. Let us be wise, a wise man like Solomon, who at the end of his days said that all is vanity, but to fear God and keep his commandments. The Bible will only give you what you put into it, and it is worth your time. For example, Matthew 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And how many people are like the rich young ruler there? He's not willing to put what was needed into God, and therefore walked away saddened because he knew that his shot at eternal life was going by the wayside. We don't have the conclusion of the story. Did he later in his life change his ways? He possibly could have. We don't know. But what we do know of the rich young ruler is that we call him the rich young ruler for a reason. He was young, he was rich, and he was not willing to give that up. He's not willing to give up the things of youth, the things of wealth. If we do put what is needed into God, then we will go up to heaven. We will get our reward in the end. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Real quick. 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eyes have not seen and ears have not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We don't really get a great description of what heaven will look like. Maybe that's why some of our feeble minds can't wrap around what heaven's going to look like. We do know that it's going to be a glorious place. We do know that God has kept true to His promises time and time again throughout the Bible, throughout history. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We know that He is coming back someday and that we will all either go to heaven or hell. That is a definite thing. It's almost like a yes or no question. You will either go to heaven or hell. Where do you want to go? Is this world really that great that we give up eternity for it? What is so great in this world? How many times have you sat and cried by yourself over things that have happened in your family, with your friends, with your loved ones? How many times have you argued with your husband, with your wife, with your kids, your friends, your neighbors? How wonderful is this world really? Sure, there are great times in it. There are many ups and downs. But the reason we're here is for a greater purpose. It's not just to spend our time here fighting and trying to make ourselves happy on this earth. We tried so hard to make ourselves happy on this earth. But the whole purpose of living is to someday get to heaven. Do you want to believe the doubters, the people on the news, the people on television, these propaganda people that come on there and spread lies about how God is not real, how He did not create this earth? That's all they are, is straight liars. They are liars, and that's all they'll ever be. How intelligent will they look on Judgment Day? They get up there in their professor glasses. Oh, I could have came up in a pipe tonight, and I could have came up with my corduroy jacket, and I could have came up with some glasses and looked really intelligent. Anybody can look the part. But the thing is, they will not have those things at their disposal at Judgment Day. They will not be able to do that. This intelligence they have on this earth is worthless. Albert Einstein's intelligence, E equals MC squared, the atomic bomb, and anything else he thought of, is worthless to him when he gets to heaven. There will only be two answers to him. He can either go to heaven or hell. That's it. Following the Bible will make you a better person. Our next point. There's no doubt that if you live by the Bible, you will live a better life. It's as simple as that. That's a very hard point to argue. Anybody who ever follows the things of the Bible, I guarantee you'll live a better life. No doubt in my mind. This point could be looked at in greater detail in such novels as The Year of Living Biblically by A.J. Jacobs. In this novel, a noted atheist decides to live as closely to the Bible as he can for a year. Even though this book borders more on Jacob's desires to poke fun at organized religion, he has to admit at the end of the novel that his life has held more meaning and was far better off from living this way. However, he still doubted at the end that there was a fact of God's existence, which is a sad fact. We live in a pessimistic world, a pessimistic nation. People are frowning, people are downers all the time. We wake up in the morning to the sound of the alarm, and that's the first thing that wakes us up, and no one likes that. That is never a fun sound. And that starts us off on a bad foot, and we carry it out through the whole day, instead of looking on the bright side. We're always focusing on the negative aspects of our society. It's very easy to get depressed. Just watch the news for 5 minutes, and you'll be depressed. That's why I don't watch it. They say it takes fewer muscles to smile than to frown, so most of us would rather strain our muscles to frown. As you guys know, I'm a sports fanatic. And the other day, you know, you can gain a lot of things from sports, but the other day, Max Talbot of the Pittsburgh Penguins remarked after scoring 2 goals in the Penguins' upset of the Detroit Red Wings in the Stanley Cup Finals. He said something interesting. He said, "Every day when I wake up, I think this is the best day of my life. But today actually might be really the best day of my life." You look at Job. You look at an example. What a great man he was. Did nothing wrong to ensue the wrath of God on him. Basically, you see a bet between Satan and God. And God says, you can test him all you want. He will not crumble. He had everything thrown at him. Anything that you went through in your life, Job went through way more than us. I guarantee that. Let's look at Job 42, 10 through 17, and look at his reward. Job 42, 10 through 17. After he suffered, boils, the death of his families, his wife nagging in his ear, his friends nagging, telling him to curse God and die, and he never did. And his reward at the end was not only greatness in heaven, but he's going to get greatness on earth. And the Lord turned to the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been his acquaintances before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evils that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jeminiah, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kiran Hapoch. And in the land where no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. And I don't know if we comprehend that, being full of days. Being full of days means to have lived your life to its fullest. Job had lived a great life, a wonderful life. And the point here is, if you follow God, sure there will be ups and downs, but in the end, it will truly be the greatest day of our lives. Can we comprehend that? Take that in for a moment. It will be the greatest day. Think about the greatest day you've ever lived on this earth. And times that by 12 billion, whatever, numbers not even existing. I don't know if we can comprehend that. The Bible is the only key that will open your door to heaven. Don't misplace it. Think about a key. Think about a car. Car is way bigger than a key, correct? A car is useless without a key to turn it on. A door is meaningless unless you have a key to open it up. And heaven is unobtainable without the Bible being the center of our universe. Of course, I'm not a father, but I've had plenty of kids in my class this year. Many kids from different walks of life, things that I've seen and heard that I never in a million years would imagine actually happened in people's lives I've had to deal with this year. At the end of the year, I was sad to see my kids go. I was sad because I knew my time with them was up. My example was set. It was now their time to choose their own path. I can't walk them in this journey any further. Sometimes I wonder if the pains that Jesus suffered on the cross was more upon the same lines. He was sad to go because he knew his time was up. His example was set. It was now our time to choose our own path. He couldn't walk us in this journey any further. God had done the same for us. And like the prodigal son in Luke 15:24, he wants us to return to him out of our own free will. He loves us. He misses us. Why do we treat him so poorly? Read his words. Apply them to your life. Return to him. Turn to John 14 real quick. John 14. John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I say this probably every time I get up here, and I'll say it until I'm dead. Jesus was a real person. I don't think we can say that enough. We seem to read novels and things like that, such as Harry Potter or something like that, and we get so desensitized to the fact that he was a real person. He was not just a character in a storybook. You see coloring books of him. You see all these dumb things that people put out. And I think that desensitizes us to the fact that Jesus was real. He was flesh, he was blood, and he died for us. And he pleads with us. He pleads with us so many times in the Bible to just try to be like him, to try to follow his example. He set the best example he could in the entire world. We can't even start to walk towards that way. And as John 14, 1 through 6 says, there's only one way to him. And here it is. Here's your way. God's not going to talk to you. He's not going to talk to you today. He's not going to come to you in a dream or a vision. You're not going to see him in a potato chip. You're not going to see him in a shadow. It's not going to happen. As crazy as that sounds, people believe it. There's kids at our school that believe it. One kid broke up with his girlfriend because he believed that God told him to. I have no clue what that was about, but that's his own thing. But like I said, he's not going to talk to you today. My seniors left the last day. They're confused out of their minds. I watched them at graduation, and they're happy. Some are crying, just completely perplexed about what to do next. Some of them were wishing for a guidebook. Some of them were asking all their teachers for examples. What to do next? What should I do? What should I do? They wanted someone to just give them the simple way out. This is how you do it. Well, as a New Testament Christian, here is your golden ticket, right here, your prize. Why are we wandering around wide-eyed like my seniors were? Why are we so confused? Because we do it to ourselves. Don't let another opportunity pass you by. This book is our pathway, our guidebook to heaven. Don't toss it aside. Don't go throw it in your car and get it out on Wednesday night. Don't just let it sit there and collect dust. Turn the key and let Jesus in. Revelation 3 and 20. Revelation 3 and 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me. Jesus is at your door standing. There's a picture by a painter. Steve showed us down in Fairmont. Brother Steve Wallace down there. He showed us a picture in Fairmont when I was down there. And it was a really good artist description of this passage. And it had a door. And on the outside of the door, there was no doorknob. So there's no way that Jesus could open the door. But the funny thing was, there's a light inside that house. Someone was home. And there he was knocking, hoping someone would answer. He's not going to be able to open the door. He's not going to be able to read this Bible for you. Just as my kids, I can't sit there and I can teach them as much English as I want to and try as hard as I can. But when they leave, it's up to them to pursue it further. It's up to them to pursue education further. I cannot force them. I cannot take a pencil in their hand and do it. God will not come down here. Jesus will not come down here and force you to read this Bible. You have to do it yourself. It is important. It is important. It's more important than Deal or No Deal. It's more important than television. It's more important than your family. It's more important than your husband, your wife, your kids. It's more important. Because if you follow the Bible, everything else will fall in place, whether it be on this earth or in the afterlife. So if you're here with us this evening, then you've heard that Jesus is the Son of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You need to repent of your sins. And Luke 13:3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Mark 16:16. He who believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieved shall be condemned. And live faithfully unto death so that you might make it to heaven someday. If any of you are in need of baptism or forgiveness and you wish to make your heart right with God, don't continue to just walk through this life and going through the motions like a mindless Christian zombie. Use your brain. Study your Bible. Search your heart. Make it right with God tonight as we stand and sing the song of invitation.